Ezekiel, tape 16, chapter 34 to 37.
To wait upon thy spirit, to turn our eyes again unto the Lord Jesus. We would pray, Lord, for your grace to show us Christ. We know how helpless we are, how foolish it would be to try to reach thee academically. Deliver us from such foolishness, and enable us to come as little children before thy feet, as hungry hearts that we might be fed. Thank you in advance for inspiring this chapter in the Bible that we look at, and now give us a revelation of the revelation. Deliver us, we pray, from flesh and blood and man's ideas. I pray that you protect everyone here and all those listening by tape from anything that's not from you. We wait upon you now, and we give thee thanks in advance, because we pray in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to turn, please, to Ezekiel chapter 34 or 35 or 36 or 37, that area, and we're going to be looking finally when we get to it at chapter 36. All right, let me give just a little review. When you're in the chapters, the 30s of a book, you know you've come too far to have a profitable review of everything, but enough to get us back into the spirit of the book. We've come to the second half of this most wonderful book of Ezekiel. Remember, the book of Ezekiel is the message of the heart priest. And the heart priest has a message for the heart people. It's not a book for everybody. It's only for heart people. For 24 chapters, Ezekiel, the heart priest, has been pouring out his soul to the remnant that were in captivity there at Babylon. He was begging them and pleading with them and expounding with the remnant that they might turn unto the Lord. He had laid out for them God's wonderful message. It was a message of peace, a message of grace, a message of life and fruit, of satisfaction and rest. But they just couldn't comprehend the heart nature of it. It was too spiritual for them. And so instead of enjoying the Lord and walking in His light, they began to slip backwards. At first it was only gradual, and then after a while, they not only departed in their hearts, but they also threw off the outward sham. See, for a while they kept the outward, the forms and the ritual. But after a while, even the outward was thrown off, the externals, even the form and the ritual. And they said, not only can we not line up with this in our hearts, but we can't even line up with this externally. Is there someone there? If it's two rings, it's that door. If it's one, it's the other door. If they ring the other one twice, you're confused. Well, instead of enjoying the Lord and His wonderful land as He intended, they send themselves out of that blessing, and they soon found themselves in that horrible captivity. They were dragged away from Jerusalem, the city of peace, and they were brought into Babylon, the city of confusion. That was never God's will. And all of Ezekiel's warnings and expostulations, all of his invitations and his pleadings, were to no avail. And they went off to captivity. They were scattered like chaff before the wind. Now, the book, though it can be analyzed in many different ways, really has two great movements to it. The first half of the book, or really chapters 1 to 24, before the captivity, and then chapters 25 on, after the captivity, We've come to the second half of the book. I told you last time that the key to the entire second half is in Ezekiel 37. So if you'll turn there for a moment, please. This valley of dry bones is the master key section of the second half of the book, because it sheds light on the spiritual message of the whole second half. Now, we took quite a long time to lay that before you last time. Let me read a few verses and get the heart of it before you again. Chapter 37, beginning at verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me. He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, they were very many on the surface of the valley. And lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I'm the Lord. And so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. If you had come with Ezekiel on Monday and saw the valley of dry bones and then went home and came back on Tuesday and saw them standing there, a great army, and you didn't see what happened in between, you would say, what a change happened from Monday to Tuesday. Something marvelous took place overnight. You remember that this whole section revolves around the truth of dry bones. Look at verse 11. What are these bones? Behold, they say. You've got to know who's speaking. Behold, they say, our bones have dried up. Our hope is perished, and we are completely cut off. And at the first part of that verse, God identifies it, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Now ask the Lord to help you see this. At the writing of this chapter, Israel had been in captivity for about 30 years. They'd lost everything. They were the people of God, but to look at them, they looked anything except like the people of God. They were wiped out. They were slaves. They were in bondage. They were in captivity, out of their land. No peace, no joy, no rest, no freedom. They're the ones that said, our bones have dried up. God didn't say, your bones have dried up. They had finally come to the place where they acknowledged, our bones have dried up, we are without hope. Of course, that was their hope, that they finally saw themselves as dry bones. Then God gave Ezekiel that vision in order to minister to those who felt that way about themselves. They had finally seen that their bones had dried up. If you want to get an emotional understanding and picture of how they felt in captivity, then read Psalm 137. Psalm 137 is the latest psalm that's written. The book of Psalms covers a period of about 1,000 years. And Psalm 137 describes these people at this time. Listen to the first couple of verses. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And then they said, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? That's how they felt. Well, it was in this condition, when they took a good look at themselves and they said, our bones are dried up. Our hope is perished. We're completely cut off. That God introduces this section. Now, I don't want to read more into this than is really there. And I don't want to exaggerate anything and make it sound more spiritual than I am. But I know for a fact, without exaggeration, I have read this section hundreds of times. Hundreds of times. And every time I read it, I get the same sense more and more that when they said, our bones are dried up, God said, hallelujah. I get that sense. As you read this, you begin to feel that. God, almost as if he's saying, I've been waiting 30 years for this. I brought you down into captivity, and finally, you have come to see that there's no hope in yourself. That your bones are dried up. You're completely caught up. I want to show you what I can do with a valley of dry bones. The kind of change that takes place from Monday to Tuesday is the kind of change that God wants to work in their hearts, in our hearts, in everyone's heart, when you finally come to see yourself. What I see illustrated here in Ezekiel is always the way of God. If you haven't tasted it, you will, because it's His way. God will engineer your path. God will bring you to the place as a Christian. I'm not talking now about unbelievers. As a Christian, where you will see yourself as dry bones. Where your bones are dried up, you'll be worthless. You'll say of yourself, we're just frail, we've been a flop, we've been a failure, our hope is perished. Your Christian life really doesn't begin until God brings you to that place. That's the start of your Christian life. Now, not chronologically, got the wrong word. My Christian life started in 1958. But my Christian life didn't start till 1965. Even though it started in 58, it didn't really start. And who knows when it really started, when the Spirit of God began to work in me. The wind blows where it lists, and you don't know from whence it comes. So is everyone born of the Spirit. If you can put a date on your salvation, it's probably the wrong date. Because you don't know when the Holy Spirit begins to work. The Holy Spirit's not compared to the wind. In John 3. It says, so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. The Christians compared to the wind. Those who are born of the Spirit. And we don't know when he began to work in us. Anyway, this is the explanation of the second half of the book. This is still reviewed. We'll get into the new stuff in a minute. God's excited. At this point, he recommissions Ezekiel. That's why chapter 33 is almost word for word the same as chapter 3. In chapter 3, he commissioned Ezekiel. Now they finally came to the place where they, as heart people, saw themselves as dry bones. God goes back to Ezekiel. He says, we got work to do. Okay, you're going to get a new commission. I want you to go now. They've seen the foolishness of self-effort. They've seen how foolish it was to try to do it on their own. It only led them into captivity. They were ripped out of the city of peace and brought into the city of confusion. Now, Ezekiel, go give them the new covenant. Go back and minister to them. They're ready now. They've seen themselves for what they are. Show them what I'll do with a valley of dry bones. See, that's the whole context of this second section. Now, in our last session, we showed what that chapter we just read meant to Ezekiel personally. You see, God used that to prepare him as the messenger. He had about given up on these folks. And God needed to minister to Ezekiel's heart as the heart priest before he could go to the people. Tonight, we want to look at the message itself and how it ministers to the dry bones, to the people of God. I already gave you a phrase to describe the message. I called it the New Covenant. I call it the New Covenant because God does. That's not my word. That's God's word. And so we want to look at this New Covenant. Now, because this is of strategic importance, not only to our understanding of Ezekiel, but of our understanding of life, I'm going to spend the rest of the lesson just looking at that new covenant. And let's trust the Lord together that He'll make things as clear can be. I know we've been studying Ezekiel. And we're going to continue to look at God's truth in Ezekiel. But it's deeper than that. We're studying Ezekiel to know the Lord, to know God, not to know Ezekiel. If you can leave here and say, I know what's in chapter 34, I know what's in chapter 35, I know what's in chapter 36, you haven't gained anything. If it hadn't touched your heart, if it hasn't touched your life. It's far more important that we understand the new covenant and what it means to our hearts than the illustration of it and what it meant to the remnant in Ezekiel's day. So for this reason, I'll try to be as simple as pie. And again, this is not an apology, it's just a fact. Simple as pie often means bold language. I feel safe in my own home, see? If you don't like what I'm saying, you can leave, you know? You feel bold when you stand behind a pulpit anywhere. But when you're in your own house, you feel like you can really say what's on your heart. And I'm glad for that, because I want the liberty not to beat around the bush, especially when it comes to the new covenant. Just stating things as they are, even if that happens to run rough trod over some tradition we might hold near and dear. The truth of the new covenant is the truth of the kind of a change that would take place in that valley from Monday to Tuesday. That's the kind of change God wants for our hearts and for our lives. We can't rush through chapter 34 to 37. That's where this new covenant is presented. It's possible just to go through that and then ask, well, now what is the new covenant? We need to understand that. I love all God's truth, but the new covenant is my Lillian. I love the new covenant. I'm married to it. I'm wedded to it. This single truth has made the Christian life a marriage for me. And so I'm going to be more intense than I usually am because of what this truth has done in my own heart. With that as background, let me give you a simple outline of how I'd like to develop this and then ask your patience, especially in the first part, as we plod through some of the technicalities of this. And then I trust it'll be practical. First of all, I want to start off technical. If you could bear with me during that donkey work, I think it'll be profitable. I want to show you what the Bible, we're going to stand back from Ezekiel a little bit, just to see what the Bible says the new covenant is. And then I want to look broadly at the new covenant from chapters 34 to 37, and then home in on the new covenant in chapter 36. So here's what we're going to look at. First of all, in the whole Bible, we're going to get the technical definition of the new covenant. Then we're going to come a little closer to it and look at the section, chapter 34 to chapter 37. Then we're going to come a little closer to it and take chapter 36, which is the heart and core of the new covenant. And then we're going to look at how that applies to our life. So that's a simple outline, and I pray that you won't get tangled up in it. All right, let's begin. Let me give you a technical description. I don't like the word definition anymore, especially when you deal with spiritual truth. Definitions are too confining when you're touching spiritual things. So I like to say we describe it, because that leaves room for expansion, and as our capacity increases, more can fit in there. Since there'll be those listening by tape, and they have an advantage you don't have, they can shut me off, they can back me up, and they can get references that I can just fire at you. You see, I'm just going to fire off a bunch of references now. You might not have time to get them. I'll be glad to give them to you later. But I want them on the tape. Therefore, if somebody wants to stop, they could get all these references. Let me give you the chief references of the New Covenant. First in the Old Testament, then in the New Testament. These are your main passages in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 30, 11 to 14. Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Psalm 40, verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 31, whole chapter. Ezekiel chapter 34 to chapter 37. That's the Old Testament. There are two sections in the New Testament that deal especially with the New Covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Hebrews chapters 8 to 10. Now, you'll probably want to study that on your own for the full explanation of the New Covenant. Alright, it'll help us to understand the New Covenant by understanding how the Bible uses the Old Covenant. Let me draw it for you. For those following by tape, I just drew Moses' Ten Commandments. Tables of the law. Now, it's generally taught that the people in the Old Testament lived under the Old Covenant, the law. That's not true. The Bible doesn't teach that. Adam did not live under the Old Covenant. Abraham did not live under the Old Covenant. Moses did not live under the Old Covenant. David did not live under the Old Covenant. Daniel did not live und so weiter, and so on. Nobody in the Old Testament lived under the Old Covenant. They lived at the time of the Old Covenant, but they didn't live under it. They never lived under it. There was another covenant. Here's another block of verses. Jeremiah 31:3, Ephesians 1:4, 1 Peter 1:20, Revelation 13:8, Hebrews 13:20 and 21. What do those block of verses show? Alright, let me draw this parenthesis to illustrate eternity past. And on the other side of the board, another parenthesis going the opposite direction to illustrate eternity future. What do verses like this, I have loved you with an everlasting love, Jeremiah 31:3. What does that mean? When did God start loving you? See, the fact is, He never started loving you. He's loved you with an everlasting love. There was never a day when God started to love you. He's always loved you with an everlasting love. And we read of Christ crucified before the foundation of the earth. And we read about Christians being elect and called before the foundation of the world. Hebrews 13 gives it a name. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The Bible speaks of an everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant goes from eternity to eternity. That includes the Old Testament age. People in the Old Testament lived at the time of the Old Covenant, but they lived under the everlasting covenant. The Old Covenant is what man does. And that's why it's called law. It's what I do. The everlasting covenant is what God does. It's grace. Now, why did God give the old covenant? And the New Testament says, until Christ should come. God gave the old covenant to show men their need of the everlasting covenant. As they saw the standard of God, they saw they couldn't do it. It broke them. God's law was to crush men. That's why it's called a mirror, to show man his need. That's why it's called a tutor, to bring us to Christ, a schoolmaster. The old covenant was designed to drive men to their need of the everlasting covenant. And so it did. Moses lived at the time of the Old Covenant, but Moses lived under the Everlasting Covenant. Abraham lived at the time of the Old Covenant, but he lived under the Everlasting Covenant. In every age, when men have tried to live under the Old Covenant, they have been destroyed. They've fallen on their faces. God has called all people in every age to live under the Everlasting Covenant. Now, let me get a little more technical, and then we'll get back to Ezekiel. What's the new covenant? New covenant is the full explanation of the everlasting covenant. That's all it is. It's the same thing as the everlasting covenant. It's the full explanation. It's not new in the sense that it never existed before. It's new in the sense of fresh. It's not like a new car that I never had before. It's brand new. It's more like someone says, is that bread old or fresh? And you say, it's fresh. It's good. It's fresh. Like the new moon. That doesn't mean it's a brand new moon that never existed before. It's the old moon that just come around again. And so this new covenant is just the full explanation of the everlasting covenant. The same covenant that Adam and Abraham and David and Isaac and all the rest that they lived under. The everlasting covenant, the covenant of grace. Now, in order to bring this all down to where we are, turn to Ezekiel chapter 34, please. Let me try to chart this for you. Chapters 34 to 37 give Ezekiel's description of this new covenant. What's the message of chapter 34? All right, we've done this already, but glance at these verses. Verse 10, I shall deliver my flock. Verse 11, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. Verse 12, I will care for my sheep and deliver them. Verse 14, I will feed them in good pasture. Verse 15, I will feed my flock and lead them into rest. Verse 23, and this is the key, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. He will feed them, he'll feed them himself, he will be their shepherd. The message of chapter 34 is this. For those of you who don't know good art, that's a shepherd's crook. I want to be your personal shepherd. I want to lead you into rest. The section ends in chapter 37. what's the message of chapter 37? Of course, he gives you two illustrations there that we dealt with already, the dry bones and then the parable of the two sticks in his hand. They're one. But look at 37:22. One king will be for all of them. And here's David again, verse 24. My servant David shall be king over them. What's the message of chapter 37? Just this. Christ wants to be my king. 34, Christ wants to be my shepherd. 37, Christ wants to be my king. How is Christ going to be my shepherd? How is Christ going to be my king? And the answer is through chapter 35 and chapter 36. Through the message of the new covenant. That's the whole idea of Ezekiel, that of this section. Christ, through the new covenant, is going to be my shepherd. Now, in order to get a little closer to this is what we want to study tonight, and I'm sort of homing in on it. Chapter 35 is the negative presentation of the new covenant, and chapter 36 is the positive presentation of the new covenant. But that's the means by which Christ is going to become my shepherd and become my king. I'm going to ask you to look at chapter 35, please, for a moment. Some are puzzled why, right in the middle of this section on the new covenant, all of a sudden, God throws this in. Chapter 35, 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it. And Mount Seir, according to verse 15, is also called Edom. And they ask, and I think rightly so, since in chapters 25 to 32, God already judged the surrounding nations. He judged Ammon and Moab and Edom, the Philistines, Tyre, Sidon, and Egypt. Why all of a sudden in the middle of it, Christ wants to be shepherd. Christ wants to be king. This is new covenant. Now a word about Edom? How does it fit in? Why does God throw that in about Mount Seir? What is there about Mount Seir, about Edom, that makes it a wonderful illustration of the negative side of the new covenant? The key is 35:5. Because you have had everlasting enmity. You see, Edom was a perpetual enemy of Israel. Now, what does that mean? Everlasting enmity. A little more donkey work. It all started way back in Genesis 25. It's been a consistent picture from Genesis 25, all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament. If you want to look it up, you can look it up. Otherwise, I'll just tell you the story. Chapter 25 of Genesis, verse 29, Jacob boiled pottage. And Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, Feed me, I pray thee, of that red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore, now here's a key, he called his name Edom. Esau was called Edom. And Jacob said, Swear to me this day. And he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Thus, it says, Esau despised his birthright. You know, we just sort of read that old history, la, la, la. Esau despised his birthright. What was the birthright Esau despised? Why, it was the new covenant. It was the everlasting covenant. Jacob was called to live by the grace covenant. The spiritual blessing. That's what Esau despised. And that was the start of it all. Esau traded his spiritual blessing for a bowl of porridge. He wanted to feed his body rather than to feed his soul. All through the Bible, Esau becomes a picture of those who choose the flesh rather than the spirit. In Malachi, God shows how he hates Esau and he loves Jacob, because Esau despised his birthright, chose the old covenant rather than the new covenant. In the vision of Obadiah, he got proud Esau again, the Edomites. And in that book, they boasted that they'd set themselves up above the stars of God, that they'd gather the stars and make a nest so God couldn't tear them down. All through the Bible. And listen to Genesis 36:8. Genesis 36:8 says, "Thus Esau dwelt in Mount Seir." Esau is Edom. So in that one verse, you have all of it put together. When you see Mount Seir, when you see Edom, when you see Esau, God is picturing, all through the Bible, God's picturing the same thing, the old covenant. Man doing it himself, rather than trusting God to do it. In Exodus chapter 17, God says, "Then the Lord will have war with Amalek." Who's Amalek? Amalek's a descendant of Esau. "God will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." You can trace Esau all the way down. Esau, Ishmael, Amalek, Herod. It's all in the same line. All against Christ. A picture of going against Christ. And so in chapter 35, God says, "I'm going to use you, Edom, Mount Seir, Esau, because you represent that which has everlasting enmity against the everlasting covenant." It's this desire against the grace of God. I don't want him to be my shepherd. I don't want him to be my king. I don't want him to rule over me. It's that Esau, and there's an Esau part of all of us. And we don't have to go on too far to recognize that. I put it in simple words. Christ wants to be my shepherd. Christ wants to be my king, but there always seems to be an enemy. Esau always seems to be there. There's always Mount Seir. There's always the Edomites. They're always saying, "I'll do it myself. I don't need the new covenant. I don't need God. I'm independent. I can handle it." Chapter 36. Turn there, please. He comes to the positive side now. We won't take time to read all this, but I want you to notice it. It's wonderful the way the Spirit of God writes this. You'll notice there's a difference between the first 15 verses and the rest of the chapter. You see, in the first 15 verses, God tells Ezekiel to speak to the mountains of Israel. He's talking to land. He's talking to geography. He's talking to real estate, to property. He's not talking to people, he's talking to the ground. And, for example, verse 4, "Thus says the Lord God, to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, to the valleys, to the desolate waters, to the forsaken city." He's not talking to people. He's talking to geography. Same thing in verse 6. "Prophesy concerning the land. Say to the mountains, the hills, the ravines, the valleys." Why is God speaking to the ground? Why is God speaking to the land, to the mountains? He gives his reason. Verse 6. "Because you've endured the insults of the nations." Look at verse 13. "Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you," speaking to the land, "you are a devourer of men, have bereaved your nation of children. Therefore you'll no longer devour men, no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord God. I'll not let you bear insults from the nation anymore, nor will you bear disgrace from the peoples any longer. nor will you cause your nation to stumble any longer, declares the Lord. God is going to rescue the land of Palestine because it got a bad name. It got a bad reputation. Someone gave it a bad rap. The land has been insulted. The land has been disgraced. After he talks to the land, then he goes to 22 and says, thus says the Lord, speak now to the house of Israel. Talk to the people. To appreciate this chapter, let me suggest one reason why the Holy Spirit might do this. You know, God always moves from the known to the unknown, from the familiar to the unfamiliar. We just sort of read that God spoke to the land. Do you know what land that was? You see, that's the land of Canaan. That's a picture. It's an object lesson. That's a type. God had selected that. That was God's emblem. See, when Israel first went into that land, God gave them all kinds of promises. Oh, you're going to go into that land? That's a land of corn and wine. That's a land of milk and honey. That's a land of rest. And that was set before Israel. Oh, wonderful, wonderful Canaan. A land of good and plenty where God waters it and watches over it, where we lack nothing. It's a land of abundance. The land of milk and honey was always designed to picture Christ, the life of milk and honey. It was God's intention to do that. Let me ask you this, to these people at this time, was Canaan the land of milk and honey? Was Palestine that to them? See, the opposite was true. To them, instead of Canaan being a place of prosperity and rest and abundance, Canaan to them was a place that seemed to mock abundance. It was almost a hell rather than a heaven on the earth. They had a terrible time in Canaan. It was a nightmare in Canaan. It was a time of sin and rebellion and backsliding and idolatry, turning from the Lord. It was no Eden. It was no paradise. It was no picnic being in Canaan. So Canaan got a bad name. Understand why God spoke to the land, if you home in on what that land was supposed to picture. See, it pictured life in Christ. It pictured victory and abundance. Now how'd that Christian life, that land of Canaan, how'd that get such a bad name? Well, look at verse 17 and 18 of chapter 36. Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they'd shed on the land. They defiled it with their idols. Not a hard picture to comprehend. Some people give the Boy Scouts a bad name, right? By the way they live. Some people give the Salvation Army a bad name. It's by the way they live. Some people give the church a bad name by the way they live. Well, that's what happened. God looked at his land and he said, boy, you got a bad name. I didn't create you that way. I didn't make it that way. But you really did get a bad rap. And he looks at the land and God is almost like, said, oh, you poor thing. How they abused you. You really got a bad name. They've destroyed you. I created you to minister to them. I created you to bless them. I created you to picture Christ, to show abundance and richness. But instead, by the way they lived, by their reckless lives. So in this section, the Lord pities Christianity, and he says, I'm going to change that. I'm going to give it the name that it deserves. And notice verse 8. Chapter 36, verse 8, he says, but you, O mountains of Israel, You'll put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they'll soon come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be cultivated and sown. I will multiply man on you, all the house of Israel, all of it. The cities will be inhabited, the waste places will be rebuilt, and I'll multiply on you man and beast. They will increase and be fruitful. I'll cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and will treat you better than at first. Thus you'll know that I am the Lord. In this section, and before we get to the heart of this, God says, I know Christianity has taken a real rep because people live by the old covenant. They didn't understand. They had the spirit of Esau and of Edom and of Mount Seir. They didn't understand the new covenant, and they gave Christianity a bad name. But he said, I'm going to return and give Christianity the name that I created it to have. I want to make Canaan what I created it to be, a picture of life in Christ. And so now we come what I think is the heart of this new covenant. Appreciate what we're about to look at. Remember where these people are. Remember what's going on in their hearts. They've been in captivity for a long time. They've tasted the bitterness of their own ways. They've reaped the harvest that they've sown. They know it doesn't work to try to do it on your own. And they finally come to the place where they said, we're dry bones. We're helpless. Our hope has perished. That's what makes these words so precious. Let me suggest, in a general way, three characteristics of the new covenant that are illustrated here. And then we'll get a little more specific and get into it a little deeper. All right, let me give you three characteristics of the new covenant that are illustrated here. Glance at verses 22 to 32, please, because that's really the statement of the new covenant. This is how it begins in verse 22. It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, I'm about to do this, but for my holy name. That's how it starts. I'm not doing this for you. Look how it ends in verse 32. I'm not doing this for your sake. An awful lot happens in between I'm not doing this for your sake. Here's the first characteristic. The new covenant is absolutely unconditional. That's the first principle. If you glance at verses 22 to 32, you'll notice what is conspicuous by its absence. There's not an if in the whole section. In all these verses, there's not one if. God says, I will, I will, I will, I will. Not once does God say, I will if. It's unconditional. Now don't just hear this, la la la. The heart and core of the Christian life is what God does for us unconditionally. Without any ifs. Those Christians who throw in all the ifs have given Christianity a bad name. They're the ones that have disgraced Christianity. I'll bless you if you pray. It doesn't say I'll bless you if you pray. I'll bless you if you surrender. If you have a disciplined life. If you're active in the local church, if you get involved in Christian service, if you witness, if you hand out tracts, don't be afraid to hear the whole gospel and ask God to enable you to pull out all the stops. Believe this with all your heart. I don't clear my throat anymore when I say it. I used to. I used to blush when I said it because I sounded so radical. Now I'll just say it. There are no ifs to victorious living. None. And if you have any ifs in your Christian life, you don't understand the new covenant. Now someone says, oh, Ed Miller doesn't believe there's any conditions to the Christian life. Listen carefully. I'm saying the new covenant is unconditional. You rest in the unconditional. Then you're able to lay hold of the conditional. But until you're resting in that which is unconditional, you're not able to handle that which is conditional. If you try to maintain your Christian life by ifs, you're going to Babylon. You're going to confusion. You're going into bondage. You're wiped out. The natural heart has a desperate case of the ifs. Somehow it's just built in us. God will do this if. I'll be blessed if I have a quiet time every morning. If I study more, if I'm a good steward of my money, if I tithe, may God give us eyes to see the first principle of the new covenant. There are no ifs. Now, in no way do we want to undermine missions or evangelism or Christian service or quiet time. Those are wonderful things. But brothers and sisters in Christ, they're lousy gods. They're tremendous things. If you make those wonderful things conditions, then those wonderful things become the enemies of the new covenant. They militate against the new covenant. The new covenant is grace. It's 100% what God does. God does it all. Not 60%. Not 70%. Not 89% or 98%. God does it all. That's the new covenant. And it's unconditional. I'm shocked at how many Christians don't know beans about the new covenant. They don't begin to understand it. They got to have their ifs. They hold their part, their responsibility, almost like a good luck charm. They quiet time is almost a fetish. If I have a quiet time today, my day is going to go well. But if I don't have a quiet time, if I forget to read, or if I forget to pray, or if I don't meditate with the Lord, then the roof's going to cave in during the day. Well, fish feathers, that isn't in the Bible. That's man's idea. Some people hold confession of sin as an amulet, as some kind of a lucky charm. My victory does not depend on my ability to remember and name all my sins. Confession of sin. Before you go to bed, make sure you confess your sin. That's not in the Bible. That's man's running again to the old covenant. That is not how you're sustained. Your victory is in a living Christ. God said, I will, I will, I will, I will. And if I put an if where God has put a will, I'm a legalist. If you put an if where God has put a will, then you're a legalist. And that's why this new covenant becomes so tremendously important. Here's an amazing thing. We count a man a fool who tries to get saved by works. Somebody's unsaved and he's trying to get in on his religion. Or he's trying to get in through his church. Or because he's been baptized. Or because he's trying to live a good life. We look at them and we say, you're very foolish. You're going to die and go to hell. You don't get saved that way. And anybody who tries to get saved by his own works is lost. We know that. By grace you're saved. Then we turn right around after we get saved and think that we're sustained now by something we do. We laugh at him for trying, and then we come right around and do the same thing. We try to be kept by works. The new covenant is unconditional. The conditional's bound to collapse because it's built on men. Of course it's going to collapse if you have a part. It has to collapse. You say, well, where do the ifs fit in? There are a lot of ifs in the Bible. If we abide in him and if we keep his word and if we study and so on. Rest in the unconditional. Then you'll welcome all the ifs with open arms. Won't be a problem to you at all. Oh, the joy of Christians who by the Spirit of God have seen themselves as dry bones. have come to the place where they say, I've worn myself out trying. I've tried to live the Christian life. I've surrendered my guts out. I've prayed. I've committed. I've rededicated. I've dedicated. I've served. I've done everything. Now I come, my hope is perished. There's no hope for the Christian life. God said, oh, at last. Now there's hope. There's hope when there's no hope. And there's no hope till there's no hope. Something like that. We need to understand that first characteristic. Don't think most Christians know this. Most Christians don't know this. Only the Lord can teach that the everlasting covenant, this is not anything new, this is the everlasting covenant. Only the Lord can show that the everlasting covenant, the new covenant, which is the full explanation of the everlasting covenant, only the Lord can show that that is unconditional. Almost every time you turn around, you hear Christians and Christian leaders trying to make Christianity conditional. And they're giving it a bad name. Because it doesn't work. And so everybody throws their hands in despair and says, oh, I tried it and it doesn't work. And I never have victory. And I'm so blue and all the rest. They tell you about all the needs you have. They don't say, if you do this. But they say, you need. You don't have any needs but Jesus. That's your need. They'll say, now you need to get involved in a good Bible-believing fellowship. You need that. That's a need. And you need Christian fellowship. You can't survive without Christian fellowship. And you need a good Bible study plan so that you can categorically go through the Word of God. And you need to tithe. And you need baptism. And you need fellowship. And you need to memorize the Word of God. And you need to confess your sins. And you need spiritual gifts. And you need, and they go on and on. You need to witness. You need to get active. You need to get involved. You need to do this. You need to do that. There's a place for those things, but it's not conditional. It's not in the condition. If you make those things a condition of your life, you're wiped out. Those who make it conditional, those who claim those things are needs, they don't know Christ as shepherd. They don't know Christ as king. They haven't had the liberty of the new covenant. They live in Babylon, and they've given Christianity, real Christianity, an awful bad name. God's going to rescue Christianity. He's going to give it a good name again through those who have come to see the new covenant. All right, that's the first observation. No conditions. Second characteristic of the new covenant. The new covenant is a transformation by the Spirit of God of the heart. Look at verse 26, 27. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes. You will be careful to observe my ordinance. Doesn't it sound like you're reading Colossians or Ephesians or something? You're in Ezekiel. You're way in the Old Testament. This is 100% the opposite of trying to improve the old. Here's the New Testament statement of the same truth. 2 Corinthians 3, 2 and 3. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, being manifested, that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. Boy, that's new covenant. That's exactly what Ezekiel is talking about. You say, yeah, my heart's stony, all right. Sometime my heart is as cold as stone. But I'm praying that God will warm me up so that I can love others. Or you say, yeah, my heart's like a stone, all right. Insensitive as a stone. I'm hard. And I'm praying God's going to make me sensitive and soft. Or you say, yes, my heart's like a stone, all right. I'm as dead as a stone. And I'm praying that God's going to quicken me and make me alive. He never will. He never will. He's not going to warm the stony heart. He's not going to soften the stony heart, and He's not going to quicken the stony heart. He's not going to do it. What's He going to do? Verse 26. I will remove the stony heart. Isn't that tremendous? That's better than making it soft. That's better than quickening it. I will remove the stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. Someone says, I'm really trying to obey God. I want to be faithful. I'm trying to be faithful, trying to be disciplined, trying to get organized. I'm trying to be holy. It'll never work. If you try to live Christianity that way, you're dead. Here's what the New Covenant says. Verse 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways. Isn't that better? Cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Say, oh boy, that's too good to be true, that God would do something like that. Remember now, this isn't Romans, this isn't Colossians or Ephesians. This is the everlasting covenant. This is the new covenant. God said, I'll give you a new heart. I'll put my spirit in you. I'll cause you to walk in my ways without any ifs. I'll do it. Whatever this means, I lived as a Christian in my Christian life for 7 years under the old covenant. And I ended up in captivity. I ended up with the Apostle Peter, and I wept bitterly. Peter tried to do it on his own. And the only place that'll lead is to a positive denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it led him. That's where it always leads. The kind of Christianity for me today, 1985, 86, is this kind. The unconditional kind. The kind that requires a miracle. A transformation of my heart by the Holy Spirit. Say, boy, I've tried to be patient. Have you? Ever try to turn the other cheek? Try to be forgiving? Try to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation. Try to be lovely to those who are unlovely. Try to break that habit. Sin that dishonors God. Try to suppress pride. See, if you've tried any of that, then you know what I'm talking about. It doesn't work. You know it doesn't work. It can't work. This is a tremendous word that God gives through Ezekiel, giving us a heart that the Holy Spirit can make sensitive, causing us to do His will. In this connection, I love Psalm 40, verse 8. Psalm 40, verse 8 says, I delight to do Thy will, O God. That's really obedience, you know, when the Lord Jesus quoted that in Hebrews. I delight to do Thy will. Do you realize this? You never do the will of God when you do the will of God. You only do the will of God when you delight to do the will of God. If there's no delight in it, you're not obeying. You see, there's a tone of joy in all true obedience. I delight to do Thy will. If there's no joy in it, it's not real obedience. The old covenant can generate works. I can do it. I can have quiet time. I can get up early. I can discipline myself. There's no delight in it. And you can't work that up. You can't fake the delight. You can't generate that. You can love your brother. You can invite him to dinner. You can hand out tracts. You can do all the rest. But unless there's delight in it, you haven't obeyed God. And only God can put the delight in it. That's New Covenant. That's what God promises to do. I'll cause you to walk in my way. I'll give you a new heart that loves the will of God, that drools over the will of God. I'll do that for you. I'll put my spirit in you, and you'll delight to do the will of God. Sometime I hear a testimony like this. I want to praise God for victory. It was a bitter struggle, but He finally brought me through. That's not New Covenant. What bitter struggle? It's not a bitter struggle. If it's a bitter struggle, then you don't know the New Covenant. It's not only that God brings relief at the end. God brings relief at the start. That's the message of grace.
He brings it at the start and all the way through. His grace is sufficient. That's what it's all about. That's what rest is.
That's the second characteristic of the new covenant. It's a transformation of the heart. It's not some improvement of some old Adam. It's not you getting better. It's a brand new you. God putting His Spirit in your heart, changing your heart, taking out the old heart. Let me give the third characteristic and then get ready to wrap it up. The new covenant produces an intimate relationship with God. 28, you will be my people and I will be your God. God has always intended that His people give Him a reputation on the earth. And He said, I want to be your shepherd and I want to be your king through the new covenant in order that you would be my people and I would be your God. We'd relate together. We'd have a union together. See, that's the whole point of chapter 34. He wants to be your shepherd. Chapter 37, 23, they will be my people. I will be their God. When you come to this section on the king, look at chapter 37, verse 24. My servant David will be king over them. They will all have one shepherd. Then verse 26, I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I'll place them and multiply them, set my sanctuary in their midst forever, my dwelling place also will be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. See, that's what it's all leading to. Isn't this a wonderful word for Ezekiel to announce to those who think they're dry bones? One minute they're saying, oh, it's all over. I'm all dry bones. There's nothing can happen. My hope is perished. No wonder God recommissioned Ezekiel. When he saw them ready for this mess, He said, go tell them it's unconditional. Go tell them, Ezekiel, that I'll transform them and put my spirit in them and make them walk in my ways. Go tell them I'll be one with them again. They'll be my people and I'll be their God. Glance again at chapter 36, please.
I don't have time to go through each one of these. In your own time, you bask in this chapter, this new covenant chapter. Verse 25, He said, I'll give you a new start. Verse 26, He said, I'll give you a new heart. Verse 27, He said, I'll give you a new power to live. Verse 28, He said, I'll give you a new relationship with me. Verse 29 and 30, He said, I'll give you a new testimony in the world. Verse 31, He says, I'll give you a new revelation of yourself. Then you'll remember your evil ways, your deeds that were not good. You'll loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is Christianity, and nothing else is. Nothing else is. Where Christ is shepherd, where Christ is king, where people are living by the new covenant, where God is doing it all, where people are resting in the unconditional. I have a book here that I treasure. It's called The Gospel of Ezekiel by Thomas Guthrie. Marvelous book. Dick Foss gave it to me. I treasure it. See how thick that is? 395 pages. That whole book is on Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 to 32. Marvelous book. And I'll tell you, I read that thing over and over and over again. And he didn't begin to touch what God put in here. That's the new covenant. That's the covenant of grace. Let me close by trying to draw a picture in your mind's eye. God tells Ezekiel all of this. He said, I'm going to give you a new commission. They're ready. They're sitting down there. Their harps are on the tree. They're all gloomy and discouraged. And they think they're dry bones. Nothing can happen. I've told you all this, Ezekiel. Now I want you to go tell them. I want you to picture Ezekiel now as he's recommissioned. He's been lifted up. He goes now to address them.
And they're all sitting there. They've been there for 30 years, almost 35 years now. Yeah, oh, what's this song on Hee Haw Gloom, Despair and Agony on Me? They're just singing their choruses. How can they sing the Lord's songs? Ezekiel says, my friends, I've come with some good news from God. You're going back to your land. They say, no thank you. We tried that last time. That's not milk and honey. That was just a nightmare for us. We'll go back and it'll be the same thing all over again. And Ezekiel says, no, you don't understand. This time, it's different. And they say, come on, God has dealt with us. We're so dirty before God. And he said, yeah, but you, the new covenant, he'll rain fresh water upon you. He'll sprinkle, you'll be clean. He's going to cleanse you from all your filthiness. They say, yeah, but you don't know, Ezekiel, this old heart of mine, like a stone. And I'm so cold and insensitive. And he said, wait a minute. God said he'll take away the stony heart, and he'll give you a heart of flesh, a new heart. And I said, well, you don't understand, Ezekiel. Thank you for trying. But we've tried this before. We worked our heads off. We tried to be free of idolatry. We tried not to sin. And Ezekiel gets excited. He says, you don't understand. This is different. It's a new life. He'll put a new heart in you. He'll give you a spirit. He'll make you walk in his ways. He'll do it. And they begin to listen up. Say, I don't know. We went there last time. We didn't have any fruit. And he said, listen to the new covenant. Verse 29. Moreover, I'll save you from your uncleanness. I'll call for the grain and multiply it. I'll not bring a famine on you. I'll multiply the fruit of the tree, the produce of the field, that you may not receive the disgrace of famine. I'll call forth fruit. I'll do it. I'll make fruit. They say, well, I don't know. If all of this happens that you say, he's going to give us a new heart, put his spirit in us, make us obey God, make us walk in his way, give us fruit, you know we're going to get in the land and get proud. He says, no, it leads to humility. When you see all of that, you'll be so humble because God has done it all. You'll feel your filthiness and you'll just praise God for the whole thing. And so they finally come to the place and they say, all right, sounds good. Going to take us back to the land. We gave it a bad name. He's going to give it a good name now. He's going to wash us, give us a new heart, give us a new spirit, give us a new life. He's going to do all that. How do I get it? How do I get that? And look what Ezekiel tells him in verse 37 of chapter 36. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. Isn't that tremendous? I'll let the house of Israel ask me. That's all it is. Say, all of that? How do I get it? God will let you ask him for that. That's it. And all you got to do is ask him. And God said, that's for every Christian. And I'll let you. That, even that is grace. That's a privilege. I'll let you ask him. And as soon as you ask him, he'll do the rest. Let me get personal and then we'll close. You know, we don't have any idea. It's amazing to us where some of these tapes go. They go really all over the world. Not only in our country, but in other countries. And I don't know, it's possible that somebody either listening by tape or somebody in this room, your Christian life is a nightmare. It's as everything that theirs was. You haven't understood the new covenant. You've been trying to live for God rather than understanding what it means to live in God and to live in union with the Lord. And you might say, well, I don't know. Christianity is just bondage and it's just a strain and the whole thing is walking on eggshells and you try to be holy and you can't be holy and you try to not sin and you keep sinning and you try to love God and you don't love God and you try to read the Bible and it's really dry and boring and you hate it. And Christianity is just a mess and I don't enjoy it at all. The message of the new covenant, and may God write it in your heart. Christ wants to be your personal shepherd. Christ wants to be your personal king.
He's laid out in Ezekiel and other places the only way that that can ever happen. He's got to do it by the new covenant. He does it unconditionally. And he said he'll let you ask him. You know what happens after he does it? Verse 35, then they'll say, the desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden. I remember so well in 65 when God began to dawn this on my heart. My Christian life was a desert. And since 65, that's a lot of years, it's become the Garden of Eden. It's become the Garden of Eden through the new covenant. And this is what he wants for all of us. But we're back to square one. Has God shown you in reality that you're dry bones? Let me close with these verses. Chapter 37, where he compares the legal Christian life. Christian life under the old covenant. He compares it to a grave. Because that's exactly what it is. It's a grave. All right, listen to these verses from chapter 37, beginning at verse 11. He said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up. Our hope has perished. We're completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves, and you will come up out of your graves, my people. And I'll bring you into the land of Israel. Then you'll know that I'm the Lord when I've opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I'll put my spirit within you and you'll come to life and I'll place you in your own land. And then you'll know that I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it, declares the Lord. The resurrection and the life. He wants to call us out of our graves. And he wants to call us to this kind of life. This is not, I'm not playing with you. We're not just trying to get Ezekiel. This is life. This is what it's all about. He wants to be your shepherd. He wants to be your king. And he's going to do it through the new covenant. He's going to let you ask him. Marvelous. Marvelous plan. Well, let's close there. Our Father, we do thank you for the everlasting covenant, for the new covenant of the grace of God. So unconditional, so marvelous as you transform our lives, so glorious as it brings us into union with Christ. Be our shepherd, be our king, and ground us in the everlasting covenant. Thank you, Lord, for the fellowship we can enjoy now. Thank you for the refreshments that are provided. Guide our conversation that Christ might be lifted up. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.